One of the interesting things that happens during this season of Easter is that the readings themselves kind of morph around. Normally, it's the Gospels that follow sequentially one to another, taking, like in this case, we're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, theoretically in year A, and it drives the liturgy. And the first reading is then a reflection of a theme that's drawn out of the Gospel. The second reading then is just a sequential reading from the New Testament. But during Easter, all of that ordinary cycle and pattern is upended. And in lots of ways, the first reading is the one that's driving the action. And so we have this continuous reading from the Acts of the Apostles as our first reading. And during this year, we have this continuous reading from the first letter of St. Peter. And it's this that I want to focus on, because it's the themes from these two that really dictate the reason that we're given this gospel tonight, this beautiful and wonderful gospel from this 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, taken as it is from the longest of any of the speeches that we find in the Gospels. The speech that, what we call it, the Last Supper Discourse, is this series of four chapters, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, that form this last will and testament of Jesus. And so this longest sustained section of teaching anywhere in the Gospels. And so it's obviously crucial for us to make sense of it, crucial for us to reflect upon it. So this idea, though, of the living stone, which again kind of punctuates all through the three readings, primarily because all are about this sense of the way that God is able to be experienced, the way that God is made known, and especially how do we worship God in the midst of the life in the temple. And so this call to be living stones is part of that. So you probably noticed, if you're listening attentively, as Therese read the second reading tonight, this word stone punctuates the reading. It's mentioned six different times in just five verses. And then there's also this sense of the rock and the cornerstone. All of these words, all of these images are there. So it's all about the promise of the temple. It's all about those promises that were made way back 1,000 years before, especially at the time of King David. When King David had this sense that he needed to build a place for the Lord, he needed to establish a temple, a fit dwelling place on earth for the Lord, because he just built himself a palace and he had a nice house of cedar. And he said, it's not right that I'm living in a decent place and you're still living there in a tent. It didn't seem right. And so David wanted to build and to honor the Lord by building a temple. But eventually the word of the Lord is addressed to him through the prophet Nathan, who says, no, you're not the one who's going to build that house, but one of your sons will. And in fact, your son Solomon will be the one. And so there was this sense of the connection, this promise that was there, that the son of David would be the one to build this temple. But also there was this sense that the true God, this longing that was there within Judaism, that the true God would return to Zion, to the city of David, to dwell in the temple that's built on the rock or the cornerstone of the faith of David and the faith of his successors. So that's the first idea. The second is this connection that we get also in English between the word son and the word stone. You'll see that son, the three letters are also in the word stone. The same is true in Hebrew. The word for son in Hebrew is the word ben, and the word for stone in Hebrew is the word eben. And so again, there is this play on words and this connection that happens a little bit more elegantly, we have to say, in Hebrew than it happens in English. But it's also this reminder that the son that David was, that the follower, the ancestor of David, would be the one who would build the temple, who would provide that true life of God. And that's what they were always longing for, this sense of a place where they could be free to worship, a place where they could be themselves known by God, loved by God in this intimacy of union with the Lord. And all of that was provided in and through the person of Jesus, that he became that living stone. He became that sign and that example. But St. Peter is not content. I mean, it's a very dense and rich passage. He quotes from at least five or six different places from the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah and Hosea and other prophecies, other allusions are richly and evocatively there in this short, dense passage. And it's worth pondering upon it often. It's worth returning because we come to this profound sense of what the church, the Christian community, the church is all about. Because St. Peter says, look, it's not just about a new building. It's not just about a new temple. The temple was still standing when Peter was writing these words. But eventually, like within just another 10 years or so, the temple itself would be completely destroyed. But Peter grasped this sense of what we as the church were meant to be about. That we would find our place and our faith in Jesus to be this new creation, this new sense of what God was intending for the whole of humanity to be changed and transformed by us, by the church. And it's the reason that he then gives us this beautiful and powerful reminder of what the dignity of anyone who's been baptized is to be a part of. Yes, we're called to be living stones, and this is because we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, I'm sure you've all picked up the echo that's already there from another passage in Scripture that is there addressed to the nation of Israel. Of course, it's in the book of Exodus in chapter 19, just before Moses is given the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue there in Exodus 20. He addresses the whole of the community and the nation. Well, he uses the words of the Lord. The Lord addresses the whole nation, the 400,000 people who were gathered there around the foot of Mount Sinai. And he tells them that this is their truth. This is their profound and deepest identity, this chosen race. The Lord says, I could have chosen any of the races. I could have chosen the ones who were better looking than you. I could have chosen the ones who were more powerful than you. I could have chosen the ones who wouldn't get into as much trouble as you who will continue to get into trouble. But no, I've chosen you. Why? Because you are this sense of a royal priesthood, the kingly priesthood. The priest, a priest is simply a person who is able to point you in the direction of God, to minister in the very presence of God. We're all called to share in that life. We're all called to be part of that union with the Lord. We're all part of that as part of our baptism, is that sense of being caught up in that very mystery of being a priest. A holy nation is a nation that's set apart, a nation that is offering our lives and our hearts back to the Lord. And so these words were first addressed to Israel, to the chosen people. But now Peter senses that no, these words are no longer confined just to one particular nation. They're addressed to anybody who claims the identity of Christian. Anyone who wants to be a follower of Jesus is caught up in this very mystery, is caught up as part of this purpose and plan. And it's this wonderful sense of the transformation that's meant to be happening among all of us within our hearts and within our lives. And how do we do it? Well, that's where the gospel comes in once again, that call that Jesus made. Look, all that any of us need is to be able to be in the presence of the Father. And to have seen Jesus means that we have seen the Father, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the entry point into the very life of God. We are able and we're privileged to be able to know God, to be known by God. And that intimate connection, just as there was between Ben and Aben, so there is also between the Father and the Son. And of course, the gift of that is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enables that union between the Father and the Son, and that beautiful perichoresis and that beautiful dance of the divine union. And we're all invited to be part of that as well. We're all invited to take our proper place as a chosen priest, as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that has been set apart to sing the praises of God. As 1 Peter 2 verse 10 goes on to say, you know, once we were no people, once we were nobodies, once we were nothing at all, But now we have been set apart. Now we have been privileged to be indeed the ones who are able to stand before the very presence of God. And that allows us into this union. That allows us to be part of this experience and this call to be the true worshippers of God. It's such an immense privilege, and it's such a powerful invitation as we prepare in this midway point through the season of Easter to really long for the coming of the Holy Spirit, because that's the thing that's going to change us. That's the thing that's going to make all of this possible. So let's indeed long for that gift and hope and pray that we will indeed be changed to be that chosen people, that royal priesthood, that holy nation that have been set apart to sing the praises of God.